Well, we're going to start now or continue with a Bible reading. And as I mentioned earlier, Michael's going to be preaching to us from Genesis 46 and 47. So we're going to break that reading into two and do part of it now and leave the latter part for just before the sermon itself. So again, if you've got a Bible, let's turn to Genesis chapter 46. I'm going to read a couple of select parts from that chapter, beginning at verse 1. It's Genesis 46. Beginning at verse 1, I hear the word of the Lord. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' wives with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now, skipping ahead a little to verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, and not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. All the men and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, What is your occupation? You shall say, Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. We'll continue from chapter 47 a bit later.
The second part of our reading today is Genesis 47. Genesis 47, starting at verse 1. Hear the word of God. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, What is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, How many are the days of the years of your life. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possessions in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave food in exchange for horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when the year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that all our money is spent. The herds of our livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and with our land we will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because of the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests did he not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and all the harvest you shall give a fifth to the Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your household and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have a fifth. The fifth, the land of the priests alone, did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob's years of his life were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favour in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. Let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Blessed be the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ian.
I know we're not all together this morning in the same room, but would you please join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for your word, that it is good, that it is true. We pray this morning that wherever we're streaming from, that there would be, as we've prayed this morning, no distraction, and that your Son would be held so very high in our midst. We pray that you show us more of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So, on Monday night, like many of you, Hayley and I waited patiently for Premier Mark McGowan to tell us what was going to happen with our state over the next few days. Whether we'd be able to go to work or if we could send our kids to daycare so that we could plan our week. As you know, our Premier announced that we'd be in another full lockdown while they assess how far this Delta strain had spread. What was most interesting, however, was the Q&A after, with one journalist asking Mark what he thought was going to happen, if it was all going to be okay. And after a couple of seconds of stunned silence, Mr. McGowan looked at the journalist and said, "I don't know. That's why we're going into this lockdown." And I mention this story because uncertainty is such a terrifying thing, isn't it? The question of what's next, how long, and all the what ifs can drive people to despair. And no one, no matter how hard they try, can answer questions about the future with 100% certainty. That's why people panic and ask questions like our journalist here. They just want to know that everything is going to be okay. Now imagine if there was someone that could tell you all the answers about the future with exact certainty. How much would you want to listen to them? I bet you'd hang off their every word. Well, believe it or not, there is someone who knows the future, not just because he's seen the future, but because he is the very author of it. That's why when he makes promises about what's to come next, it's not just an educated guess. No, it's guaranteed because in his sovereignty, he's going to bring it about. If you haven't guessed who I'm talking about God. And the promise about the future that we've seen in this series was to one family, to give them a country. And from this family, God would make a nation to bless the entire world. And through thick and thin, we've seen that God has orchestrated time and time again a way for his promise to come about despite the people he has chosen to work with. It's as I said before, God knows the future and he's revealed the future by way of promise. And this family has that promise. Yet we see them struggle to come to terms with what God has said that he will do through them, not so much by what they've articulated, but by how they have acted. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at how this chosen family of God is starting to show that they really have come to trust in what God said that he would do through them. By the way, they act through three scenes of incredible testing concerning their future in these two chapters that we've had read to us this morning. It's important to see because though we might know God is sovereign and trust that he's in control, the way we act in times of testing shows us where our hearts and minds really are. So the first scene that I want to look at, if you have your Bibles in front of you, is chapter 46, 1 to 7. Uncertainty exposes where we will run. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever immigrated to another country, it can be an incredibly stressful experience. I've done it a couple of times, and believe it or not, I've kept all my hair, and that was just with me and my wife and a few drum kits. But just imagine immigrating in the midst of a deadly famine. Imagine leaving everything you've ever known and taking all you own and over 60 family members. It would be a horrid experience. But more than that, more than the stress of leaving all your comforts, your home, the things you're familiar with, the stress of making sure all the kids are packed and ready to go, imagine the feeling of an incredible uncertainty. Not an uncertainty with have we got enough camels or enough food for this trip, but an uncertainty if God was really for this whole thing. Last week, Mark took us through the two chapters that we're looking at this morning, and we saw how Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers, and he told them that he is going to provide for them. And we see this great scene of him sending provisions to Canaan to collect his family. Yet Jacob knew that this family was promised to become a great nation. And this land that he was now leaving was to be their possession. Also, what may have been in the back of his mind was any time this family had anything to do with Egypt, it wasn't exactly a good thing. His granddad had sinned by going there, and his dad was forbidden to even make the trip. That's why I think we read in verse 1, Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Because in some way we're seeing that he's uncertain. Uncertain if he's putting his desires of being with his beloved son that he's missed so much before what God wanted to do with this chosen family. Now it's interesting to note something about the choice of places. Because Beersheba is where Jacob's granddad and father both made altars to God in the past. So he goes to this incredibly sentimental place, and we're told in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 46 that God speaks with him, and he says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt and will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Now, I want us to notice a couple of things about what God says to Jacob, because I think it helps us to see that when it came to him facing such incredible uncertainty in this situation, God shows Jacob that he's directing this immigration in a couple of ways. First, because God says that he is with him. We see this in verses 3 and 4, don't we? Where God says, do not be afraid. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. In other words, God says to Jacob, you're not alone in this. I am going with you, so do not be afraid. Now, that's interesting if you think about it, because God is everywhere, right? But what is being said here is that God is not forbidding this move. In fact, his very presence is going to be felt with this family as they go into the land of Egypt. Namely, because they are not going in rebellion. And secondly, Jacob can have confidence about this immigration because going to Egypt had always been God's plan. This isn't God playing catch up, so to speak, as God reminds him in verse 3. For there, being Egypt, I will make you into a great nation. Now, we know this has always been the plan because in chapter 15, when God made this promise with Jacob's granddad, Abraham, when he promised him the land of Canaan and to make from him a great nation and bless the world, God also told him, your offspring will be sojourners. Now that word sojourners is another way of saying visitors, that his offspring would be visitors in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So it's in this first scene that we see God telling Jacob that this is all in his hands, that he was with him, not just in Canaan, but as he was going and will be in Egypt. This was always the plan. They would become a great nation there, and he would one day bring this family back to this land that he had promised them. It's here that I would like to draw your attention to something. It's as Jacob came into a great uncertainty that it exposed where he was going to run. He could have just received the news that his precious beloved boy was alive, that the king of Egypt had approved all of this and that he had sent stuff for his journey, that Jacob could have got his family to pack everything up and then just move, no questions, running to what he desired more than anything in this world. Because, hey, the way seemed clear, right? It made sense in everyone's eyes. But that's not what we see Jacob do, is it? No, we see him humbly go to God and seek what he would have him do. It's as he did this, as he took it to God, that he was able to proceed with confidence. As he knew God had made all of this happen, he was in this, and that he was with him, he was for him, and that this has always been the plan. This is such a great example for us, isn't it, church? Everything in Jacob's world was opening up. His boy was alive. The grass was greener, literally on the other side. The way was made clear for him to go and flourish. Yet we see a man humbly come before his God as he didn't want to do what seemed right in his own eyes. You might be watching us this morning, and there are things going on in your own life, in your own family, in business, and you've got some serious decisions to make, and you're feeling the weight. You're feeling fearful because you have no idea how to go about what to do next. You might be looking for signs or coincidences. Maybe you're just sitting back and absolutely freaking out. Might I encourage you this morning to pray? Can I encourage you to seek God as he already knows the plans he has for you? Can I encourage you that as you're using wisdom in this decision, in that next move, to not disregard seeking God? Church, uncertain times can do one of two things. It can drive us to despair because we don't know what to do next, how to move forward, or how to make that decision. Or it can be an incredible opportunity to seek God in prayer and grow in our faith, learning more and more in how to trust God's promises that he has made to his people in his word. Here we see that Jacob sought the Lord and that it was shown to him that this immigration was God's plan, which would have given him and his household a great certainty about where they were going and what was to come next, which, as we will see, they were going to need. Which brings us to our next scene, which we find in chapter 46, 31 to 34, and chapter 47, 1 through to 12. Those in authority over us expose in whom we really trust. In 2012, people from all over the world packed the River Thames in London just to get a small glimpse of their queen for her diamond jubilee, and maybe even get one of those famous waves that we've all come accustomed to. We have nothing like this in Australia. I mean, we've seen people shout at our politicians, we've seen our politicians be egged, and we've also seen our citizens refuse to shake hands. So it's a pretty wild thing to see so many people get so excited about their queen. It's a big deal for many. And in the ancient world, this was no different. And this family was about to come face to face with the most powerful man in the world, the king of Egypt. And they were going to be faced with one of the most important decisions that they would have to make. Verses 28 through to 30, we see a beautiful family reunion in Goshen. which was an area a few miles north of modern-day Cairo. And if you can see that photo on your screens, that's where archaeologists would say this place is. And we see in this scene that it's emotional. There's crying, there's hugging. And Joseph, who's second in charge of the kingdom, tells them that he's going ahead of them to announce to the king so that they might have a royal audience and request to dwell in the land of Goshen. We read in verses 31 through to 34, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say to him, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers. Amazing. Amazing. Things are looking up for this family. You might imagine them all high-fiving each other and saying, thanks, Joseph. We get all this land and all we have to do is tell the king that we're shepherds. And not just us, but our fathers, not just this generations, but generations back. Yep, that is us. Easy, brother. We are generations of shepherds, dyed in the wool, love our job. Why is that? Well, because every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. I hope you're laughing at home. You might imagine the look on their faces. Now, on first reading of verse 34, we, with the brothers, might wonder, has Joseph finally played his brothers into such a position to finally get them back? Has this been his plan all along, to get them far from home, to immigrate so they can spend the rest of their days among a people as a despised, homeless group of outcasts? So they could feel like he did when they sold him into slavery. Well, as we've seen through the weeks, Joseph has had ample opportunity to take revenge, and this just wasn't his heart, because he knew that God had sent him before this family to preserve them, and that's what we saw last week in such a beautiful scene. No, something much bigger is at play. See, most men in a similar position to Joseph could have easily have made a power play in the Egyptian political game. And if anyone knows anything about politics, having a bunch of your brothers in high positions in society would have been politically profitable for Joseph and his family. It's certainly one way to go about building a worldly empire. So why would he tell his family to communicate to the king that they were a class of people that the Egyptians found abominable? Well, it's because Joseph was more concerned for his family's purity than for their outward dignity. Let me say that again. Joseph, their brother, was more concerned for his family's purity than for their own outward dignity. This is why we see that he sought to secure them a place as free and far as possible from the evil influences of paganism, which they would be exposed to if they had lived among the Egyptians. I want to pick this point up a little bit later, but I want to draw your attention to something else that's happening in this scene, which is phenomenal. Joseph's desire was to keep them separated, and he's upfront with them that they would remain segregated, as they would be seen as a detestable class of people in this new residence. In other words, he's upfront, and this family knew that if they were to follow Joseph's instructions and be upfront with Pharaoh, it would prevent them from any possibility of ever rising to any position of prestige in this society. And their conversation with the king was important because it would reveal where their trust was really placed. Did this family, did these brothers trust in God who would make of them a great nation like he had promised? Or were they still looking to earthly positions of prestige and power? We read in verse 3 of chapter 47. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." It's in this moment that we see that their earthly fates may have been sealed. They nor their children would ever rise in social rank beyond what they're doing now. But then they go on in verse 4. They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land. For there is no pasture for your servants' flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Did you catch what the brothers articulate here? "We have come to sojourn in the land." This scene is important for us to not just read over, because not only did the brothers understand the implications of the acknowledgement of their livelihood, they tell the king that this isn't going to be forever. No, they see themselves as visitors. And this is astonishing, because it's these same brothers that had slaughtered an entire town, that sold their baby brother into slavery, who had deceived their father for all these years. But slowly we have seen this incredible transformation. A couple of weeks ago, we see that there's the seed of them confessing that they're guilty before God. And then we see that they take great pains to protect their youngest brother. And now we have this scene where we finally get to see that these brothers have taken their eyes off what they see right in front of them as being the most important thing, and to what God had promised to do for this family. That he would make them a great nation, only to bring them back to Canaan. Yes, for now they needed a place to stay, but as they say, they are only visitors. Such is the work of God in the hardest of hearts. And this is a powerful lesson for us in our world, isn't it? Okay, maybe we won't have to stand in front of the Queen of England and tell her that we're shepherds, but we are people under authority. We are people that live in a society that finds the Christian faith repugnant because of the things we stand for. Are you willing, for the sake of Christ, to not lie about what you believe because you're scared of missing out on that promotion, that opportunity, even that relationship? Are you willing to tell others that you are a Christian, even though it may seal your fate with that workplace or with that group of friends? It's as we read on in this incredible chapter, as this family trusted that God was for them, as they put their trust in him and what he had promised to do with them, that they were in fact blessed beyond measure. We see that the king offers them the best of the land and to look after his cattle. In fact, God blessed them in such a way that they prospered because they were separated from the rest of the country, which we see goes through a great depression for the next 5 years. Which brings me to my final point. And for this, I want to fast forward to the very end of chapter 47, because I think it's fascinating how Jacob deals with his end that is in sight. And this third point is, death exposes what we ultimately trust. We've been told in chapter 47, 11 through to 12, that Joseph settled his family and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, and that is another way of saying Goshen. As Pharaoh had commanded, and Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Then our author goes on to say that the rest of the country goes through this horrific time of testing, but Jacob and his family were fruitful and multiplied greatly there in the land of Goshen. Now we're taken to a scene at the very end of Jacob's life, when he and his family have lived in Goshen for 17 years and he's 147 years of age. I'll pick it up from verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Something interesting that our author says here. The time drew near that Israel must die. That Israel must die. See, death is something that we're all going to face. It's something we're all going to face at some point in our lives. And though it's not very fun to talk about, it's a reality that is coming for us all. It's the great leveler, so to speak. No matter how smart, rich, good-looking, or charming you might be, death is the same for all people. Jacob knew that death was coming for him. So what do we see him do? Knowing that his sojourning was coming to an end, well, in verse 29, we see that he calls for his son and he says, "Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." Their burying place is the burying place of his fathers. And this is important for us to see because we've been told that for the past 17 years, things have been great. This family is settled, they're flourishing, they're safe. So we might ask here, why? Why would Jacob not want to be buried with his family? Why would he want his family to have no tomb among them so they could come and remember him by? And this is where we have to remember back to God's promise at the beginning of this chapter, where God said to Jacob, "I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." You see, Jacob trusted that God was going to make this family of 70-odd people into a great nation, and that one day that nation was going to come out of Egypt. By faith, Jacob knew that these people would possess Canaan, and in that land, God would display his glory and shower his blessing on his people for the spread of his glory to all the peoples of the world. And Jacob, at the end of his life, as he lay dying, is basically saying here, "My faith, my hope, my trust isn't what I see right here in front of me. No, it's in what God has promised. It's for that place, to this family, that I want to be buried." See, Jacob understood that he was only ever a visitor, a sojourner. And like his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, he looked forward to a better country. And not just Canaan, but a heavenly country, a heavenly home. Why? Because God had promised it. The writer of Hebrews picks this up in chapter 11, saying, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." The writer then goes on to say that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Brothers and sisters, here's the picture that we have been shown this morning. As Joseph cared for his family and didn't want them tainted by a pagan nation that they found themselves in, Christ, who eventually came from this very family, the one who was promised to be the blessing to the world, has done the same thing for his people, but on such a grander scale. See, Jesus has separated, he's sanctified us from this very world by his blood that was shed on the cross. By faith, we've been transferred into the kingdom of God. And are now, at this very moment, if you have put your faith in Christ, partakers of a heavenly city whose designer and builder is God. Meaning that we too are visitors, we are sojourners in this world. This means that when we look at our life, we can lift our eyes from this world. We can lift our eyes above what looks like prosperity, what looks like hopeless situations, what looks like that the end is in sight, because our bodies are fading. We can look above because we can look to the promises of God. Because by Christ's work on our behalf, these promises are ours. We know that we're not in this land physically there at the moment. So that this might mean that those in authority over us, as we prayed for our brothers around the world this morning, even here, those in our families, in our jobs, in our circle of friends might not like what we stand for, because we proclaim Christ to be the King of Kings and the one who is in total control of this world and its future. But remember, brothers and sisters, in the face of such uncertainty, God has rescued us. You have been welcomed into a heavenly country. A new heaven and a new earth is our final destination. That's what we're living for. That's the promise we want to keep in perspective as we choose what to pour our lives into. It's as we live in the light of these promises of God, church, that the things of this world will grow strangely dim. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, please give us an eternal perspective of our lives. Father, we ask that you would give us a great faith and trust in your promises, that this world isn't all there is to live for. Father, we ask that you would help us to live as citizens of a heavenly country. Father, we ask that you would help us to lead lives, to lead people to Jesus, no matter where we find ourselves. Help us to spend our resources accordingly, that we might store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Father, help us to live, to spend our resources, our time, our money, our energy, and gifts of grace that you have given to us to honour you. Help us to live for another world, Father. Help us to remember that this world is ultimately not our home. And Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for rescuing us and making us citizens of that better country. Amen.